We'll turn back with that passage in Mark chapter 7 and just follow the passage through this morning as we go through the sermon. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us this morning as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us today. Where this preacher may stumble over your word, that your word would still clearly go out this morning. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you either here or online, we ask that you would do that great work within them today, and they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Well, John chapter 4 and verse 24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. As we come to this passage in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 13 this morning, I want us to consider what is the right way to worship God. I believe the key to this passage is in verse 7, which reads, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, that there are traditions and man-made rules that have clouded the true meaning of Scripture. The laws of the Old Testament that the scribes and Pharisees had made themselves well-versed in. Yet it wasn't the Scriptures that they were now following. It was, as verse 3 says, holding the tradition of the elders. And we'll explore this a little further in a little moment. But we might ask ourselves the question, how have the Jewish people found themselves in this position? At one time, the most privileged people on the planet. They had communion with God. God had taught them through the commandments and the revelation of other laws and scripture how they were to live. Yet they added rules, or as that verse again says, holding to the tradition of the elders. It's quite clear that not all worship is acceptable to God. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, which is referred to by our Lord and Saviour in this passage, says, "But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Up until this point in the Gospel according to Mark, whilst there has been some teaching with the parables in chapters 3 and 4, there has mostly been Jesus displaying his power by the healing of many, the casting out of demons, and the raising of the dead. Here the teaching occurs with a confrontation. This meeting is recorded in greater detail in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 to 20. This is, as I've said before, that the writer of the Gospel, John Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to get to the heart of the message, that Jesus is the long-awaited for Messiah. And he uses words such as immediately or straightway to move the gospel forward with some pace. As a reminder, as I like to do when we've completed a chapter, and with a brief summary of the previous chapter we've been looking at over the last few weeks, it showed us in verses 1 to 6 that Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, what was considered his hometown. They were initially astonished at his wisdom, but they couldn't accept how these words of wisdom could come from someone who grew up in their midst. They said in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin and his own house." Before verse 6 tells us the astonishing, damning words, "And he marvelled because of their unbelief." We were then able to see in verses 7 to 13 that Jesus sent his disciples out on that mission, that he was to test them through this mission, to show them that they could rely on God to meet all of their needs. They had been given the healing power, the power to cast out demons and even raise people from the dead, as the parallel Gospels told us. They were to deliver the message which it says in verse 12, "And they went out and preached that man should repent." That the signs and wonders that were they were doing were to were performing were to validate the message, and were to point mankind to the message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 14 to 29, we're able to see the horrific beheading of John the Baptist. When Herod of Antipas heard of Jesus' miracles, he thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. We then heard of the wicked party that Herod held for the dignitaries of the area, and then the gruesome beheading of John the Baptist. We were then able to hear of the return of the disciples from their mission and the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 30 to 44. Jesus began to teach the multitude of the people that had gathered. They had followed the boat along the seashore, and Jesus had compassion upon them. And from just 5 loaves and 2 fish, he produced so much food that everyone was full. As verse 42 says, "And they did all eat and were filled." And last time in verses 45 to 46, we could hear of another of his great miracles, a display of the supernatural, where Jesus revealed the glory of God through a theophany, where the spiritual shone through the humanity with the walking upon water. We then close the chapter hearing of more healings in the plain of Gennesaret, where we read in verse 56, "And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole." So as we begin this new chapter in the Gospel of Mark, in this chapter it moves from telling of the accounts of his miracles to some teaching, and again shows the hypocrisy of the Jewish religion. It begins in verse 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." We can read the verse either that the Pharisees were local, but the scribes came from Jerusalem. Well, the correct interpretation that both the Pharisees and the scribes have journeyed from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. The Gospel according to Matthew settles this in chapter 15 and verse 1 with the words, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying." The scribes and Pharisees should be seen as separate in terms of their roles. The scribes were experts in the law. This is what they said. They studied, they interpreted the law, and then taught the law. In other words, they were the ones who provided to the Jewish people the traditions which had been passed down from generation to generation. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the ones who were trying to make everyone believe that they were living as the scribes had taught. It gets a little complicated when we factor in some scribes were also Pharisees. But it's true to say that most scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus. This was because Jesus claimed to be divine, that Jesus did not honour their traditions, that Jesus associated himself with publicans and sinners, that Jesus was opposed to much of their application of their teaching, that in all intents and purposes they saw Jesus as someone who opposed them. When they saw Jesus as someone who opposed them, it must be because of his perfect nature, that he never did anything wrong, that it highlighted their own faults, that they were trying to cover up with an outward show. In other words, it showed their hypocrisy. The outward show of prayer following man-made laws, but inwardly their hearts were full of pride. The fact that they had travelled from Jerusalem shows it was a deliberate attempt by them to confront Jesus. We've seen their hatred before in the Gospel, in this Gospel in chapter 3 in verse 6, where we can read, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." The term in verse 1 of chapter 7, "and certain of the scribes," indicates that they had purposely selected the best of the scribes for this particular encounter, that these were the ones who were seen as the best of the best. Although this is speculation, it does fit. The mission that the scribes and the Pharisees had gone on had come to fruition when they spotted some of the disciples of Jesus breaking the traditions of the elders. As verse 2 reads, "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashing hands, "they found fault." This group of scribes and Pharisees have been watching what was going on with Jesus and his disciples. Maybe after a short while, they spotted their opportunity. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, they saw some, not all of his disciples, but some of them were eating food with what the scribes and Pharisees claimed to be defiled. That is, unwashed hands, and then found fault. What the scribes and Pharisees had said they had found fault with was that the hands had not been ceremonially rinsed or cleaned, and therefore this made them defiled. Maybe if these scribes and Pharisees had waited a little longer, they could have accused all the disciples and Jesus, and not just some of the disciples. On another occasion in the Gospel according to Luke, in verse 38 we can read, "And when the Pharisees saw it, he marvelled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner." We might think from our present position that the scribes and Pharisees were concerned about hygiene. Having gone through COVID in recent years, with our heightened need for hygiene, we could read this as, "Are you not worried that your disciples are not cleaning their hands properly before they touch and eat food?" But the problem that they were raising wasn't about hygiene. The disciples would be well aware of their need to wash their hands and remain clean before eating. The many diseases and illnesses will come from not having the right hygiene, even though we know much more about it all today. Well, the scribes and Pharisees were accusing the disciples of, but ultimately trying to get at Jesus, that they had not followed a ritual around defilement and cleansing. But the reality is that the washing for the ritual and cleansing is just merely symbolic. And yet again, the scribes and Pharisees were raising their hypocritical heads. The washing would not have done much to help with the hygiene. As I said, it is merely symbolic. All the Pharisees and scribes used to use the symbolic ritual prior to eating so they could fulfill the ritual that they had followed as it was given to them by the Jewish leaders many years before. Or to put it another way, as verse 3 says, holding to the tradition of the elders. Mark then explains this in verses 3 to 5, where we're able to read, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" The clear target for the scribes and Pharisees is Jesus and not his disciples. You can see that in how they asked the question in verse 5. "Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders?" It was Jesus' responsibility regarding the disciples. So these religious leaders that had travelled from Jerusalem to deliberately target Jesus had found their way in. The Pharisees in the past had raised their issues with Jesus over the matter of the law. This can be seen in Mark chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, when Jesus had sat to feast at the house with the publicans and sinners. And also in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6, when Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. But we need to ask ourselves a question. Was what Jesus doing wrong? Or more specifically, what some of his disciples were doing wrong? God clearly in the Old Testament has put into law principles for ritual cleanliness. The rituals are very straightforward and there are no complications to understanding them. The Old Testament law was there so that the priests of Israel were to wash their hands before they entered the holy place and then offered sacrifices. But regardless of what the scribes and Pharisees were accusing some of the disciples of doing here, there was no law that meant that anyone other than the priests had to go through the ritual of cleansing before eating any bread. But instead, over many years, even centuries, the scribes and Pharisees and all the lawmakers had begun to interpret the laws, and their interpretations had been added to God's original laws. That meant that there were laws on laws. And this made living by what the law that God had originally set out impossible. No wonder we're able to read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? These man-made laws had come from the teachings such as the Halakha, which had in it the oral teachings of the rabbis. This is where verse 3 of the chapter in Mark picks up the holding of the tradition of the elders. These laid out all the extras that the rabbis and other religious leaders had added to the law of God. And then they were able to easily be passed from generation to generation. The Halakha was built up over time and finally completed around the 3rd century AD and is known as the Mishnah, which also included the Jewish Talmud. You might refer to this Jewish belief system as traditional Judaism. And this was a far cry from what God had set out for his people right back at the beginning. In fact, many parts of it were not what God had set out at all. And this is the Judaism that we see in our society today. Traditional Judaism, which holds on to all the traditions of the elders. And it was the Judaism that was around at the time of our Lord and Saviour. If you read Jesus and his interpretations of the law in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel according to Matthew chapters 5 to 7, you might think that at first glance he was opposing much of the law of God. You can read in chapter 5 and verses 43 and 44 the words, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." When the Jews heard the words, "It is written," this meant to the Jews that it was in the Bible or the law, that it was written in scripture for their understanding and for them to follow. But when Jesus uses the word, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," Jesus wasn't referring to the law that was written in the scriptures. Instead, he was referencing the rabbis and other religious leaders that are set out orally and later taken down in the Halakha, the Mishnah and the Talmud. You can read the whole of the New Testament. Not once will you read of our Lord and Saviour disobeying the law of God. But he did go against the rabbinical oral teachings that were set out, as they were not part of the law of God. If you ever get to read the Mishnah, around 25% of it is given over to ritual cleanness and purity. Religious leaders such as the Pharisees felt that keeping themselves separate from the Gentile nations would give them salvation. So they brought in ritual cleansing and purity. These oral traditions that were now written down provided the religious zealots of the day, the scribes and Pharisees, with different levels of cleanness. This included the ritual of hand washing before eating bread. There were further levels, but this was more difficult to achieve. And in the passage in Mark tells us in verse 4 where it says, "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables." In other words, when someone returned from the marketplace, they had to be ritually cleansed. And this was done through full immersion of the person. When the Jews went to the marketplace, they came into contact with Gentiles, either physically in the bustling crowds or when they were trading with them. This meant to them that they had become contaminated. They then had to take a deep bath and fully immerse themselves. Mark says in that verse, in verse 4, "And many other things there be, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." This begins to happen when people who like to be in control of others exercise their authority through restricting the freedom of others. In turn, this brings control and power to those people. If you scan every society across our globe, you will see evidence of this in varying degrees. The Pharisees, however, were very much like this. They would first make a comment on the law, as they did in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders." There would then have been the extensive laws, rules and regulations drafted by the religious leaders. It would then be brought about as the official regulation. It would then be embedded into the Jewish law, But we need to be careful, not only in our society, but also in our churches, that we do not do this to others. I remember hearing of a charismatic church in Haywards Heath who forbade their members from allowing their children to watch a program aimed at very young children to do with yoga. They also said they shouldn't watch programs like Harry Potter. And this church also said that its members shouldn't drink alcohol. However, over the years it transpired that the pastor had a drink problem in the past, and was probably, this was his reason for trying to control others so he would not be faced with it at all. I'm not wanting to comment on your own thoughts on yoga, Harry Potter, or Christians drinking alcohol. I'll leave that up to each and every one of you to make your own decisions. But what I want to do was to show you how one man has put these controls onto members of a church, and then in turn legalism has come into the church, rather than giving each member freedom to make those decisions for themselves. This creeps into many churches and restricts each individual in the church of their freedom. It's often referred to as legalism. This is just a small example of how legalism may enter a church. It shows that those in the church leadership combine people's consciences where God has actually let them be free. By adding human regulations to God's law is quite possibly the worst kind of legalism. You can just go from many different churches, the length and breadth of our land, and hear all sorts of different kinds of legalism. You shouldn't wear lipstick or makeup. You shouldn't go to the cinema. You shouldn't go out dancing. You shouldn't play card games. These may all have started with good intentions of keeping the Christians out of the world. But all it's actually doing is binding their consciences, so they're not able to think for themselves and made to feel guilty should they break one of these man-made rules, rather than what God has set out in his word, the scripture for us. It's easier for the member not to wear makeup rather than showing their opposition to the man-made rules. It's easier for the church member to stay at home and not go to the cinema. It's easier for the church member not to play card games than to enter into these games with others. Just as the religious leaders of Jesus' day had turned God's law into these petty minor rules, we need to make sure that as churches we do not bind individual freedoms by adding to God's law our own individual rules as a church. As a preacher of God's word, that does not give me the right to bind anyone's conscience. That authority only comes from God. The areas that I am struggling and have subconsciously placed my own controls to help me not go astray may well not be needed for others. Instead, we should be focusing solely on God's word, that is the scriptures that he has handed us down both in the Old Testament and through the apostles in the New Testament, and this should be our guide. We should not be misguided by something which has been added to God's word, and therefore is added by humans and not by God. Yet we know, as we look around our society, even those people that we deem to be the most upright in our society, not one of them has kept God's laws. As Romans chapter 3 verses 10 to 12 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth God good, no, not one. That is, except for the Lord Jesus Christ." As Jesus was able to say to those around him in the Gospel according to John chapter 8 and verse 46, "Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" In other words, point to the scriptures and show me where I've sinned. You will not find it. And yet I tell you the truth, and you do not want to believe me. The biggest problem with legalism is that it is the very heart of idolatry. That means that we place our own rules and regulations, which in turn can control others, above God's own laws. In other words, we substitute God's very word for our human rules and regulations. We then begin to serve the creature rather than the creator. Well, Jesus then responds to the religious leaders in verses 6 to 8 in this passage in Mark with the words, "He answered them and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. as the washing of pots and cups and many other things like things ye do. Well, Jesus here is quoting from more than just Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 13, but also Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. The parallel passage in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 15 has that quote from Exodus 20 in it. What verse 6 isn't saying is that specifically those scribes and Pharisees that are of Jesus' day would behave this way. But those scribes and Pharisees continue to behave this way, as they had done for a long time. Therefore, it is relevant for those religious leaders, or as verse 3 says, the traditions of the elders that have been passed down from generation to generation. Jesus here uses a strong word in verse 6, hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who hides or tries to hide their real intentions and produce an outward showing of someone who follows, in this case, the religious law. As verse 6 says, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We can see in verse 7 that the worship of Jesus is all in vain. It says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men. Simply because the emphasis is wrong from the religious leaders, as you can see in verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold to the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. They were guilty of placing human traditions above what is divine revelation from God, his scriptures. A man may rule above a God-given command. What the religious leaders had done over time was divide the first five books of the Bible, what we would call the Pentateuch, into 613 separate decrees. 365 of those being considered prohibitions, and 248 of them were considered as positive directives. They then went around through each of the decrees and said what was allowed and what was not allowed. To put it another way, they tried to control every action of the Jews' lives. This included the Sabbath, travel, meals, fasts, trade, even how they conducted themselves to the Gentiles. Yet Jesus continued in verse 9 with the words, and he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And it's a similar word to that of verse 8. But Jesus attacks the religious leaders even further. A further sting in the tail, if you will. In other words, you have a good way of setting aside your traditions and you are making yourselves gods over other Jewish people. They are setting aside God's given order, so they establish their own traditions to control the people. To make it clear what he is trying to get across, Jesus continues in verse 10 with the words, for Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. If you read on, you can see Jesus is clear with what he says and what Moses has said. And it is laid down for us that this is the word of God. We can see that in verse 11 and 12, what the scribes and Pharisees teaching on the word of God was, it says, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Well, it's clear from these verses that the lawmakers and those that followed the tradition of elders, the scribes and Pharisees, were telling people that there was a way to get around the heavy burden of having to give their parents honour by supporting them. For example, if they had if a son had something that was needed by one of his parents or both his parents, all they had to do was say that it was Corban. That means that it is a gift or offering that has been set apart for God. This son had, by saying this, released himself from the burden to honour his parents, or as verse 11 says, he shall be free. That he is free of the obligation to honour his parents by a technicality that the scribes and Pharisees had set in place. And to add further to this, the son could then say, in a much broader sense, whatever it is by which you, his parents, may benefit from anything that I have now or even in the future, I can here and now declare that it is considered to be an offering. Which verse 12 then says, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. You can understand why Jesus is now strengthening what he said in verses 8 and 9 before concluding in verse 13 with the words, making the word of God to none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Not only were they hypocrites, they were actually invalidating the word of God. They were breaking the fifth commandment of any binding authority. They're also passing down from generation to generation this awful tradition. Jesus also makes it very clear at the end of verse 13 that this is not the only tradition by the words and many such like things ye do. That breaking the fifth commandment was just a sample of the wider commandments they had broken with their traditions. Well, as I close this morning, we must see from this clear teaching that it is relevant for us in every generation as a Christian. That the Bible is the only infallible rule where it comes to God's word. This goes against the traditions of the Roman Catholic churches they put in place, but also the High Church of England. It goes against traditional Judaism, but also for each and every church that puts their own man-made controls in place and binds believers with rules they place above God's laws. We must search our own practices and also look at how this church here behaves to make sure we're not adding greater burdens onto the word of God. If you're not a Christian, maybe in the past you've experienced these burdens and turned your back upon the Christian faith because they were just too much for you to bear. Come and see that this wasn't what was supposed to be the case, that our only authority should be that which is written in the Bible. See, as Jesus said in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Come and see your need to put your trust in Jesus, that you are in need of a Saviour, that without him you will have the burden of your own sins for you for eternity. Cast all your sins upon him, for his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn, which will appear on screen. It's "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." So when the music starts, please do stand.